Thank you, David. Well, these commandments do, like the hymn that we've just been singing, sort of permeate and somehow or another get their truth and their power into every part of our lives. I guess that as we read through the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, then we face, many of us, just the same temptation that other folk face who perhaps aren't Christians, and that is we sort of tick them off with the intention of ticking off what we haven't broken. So we read them defensively. We read them already on our back foot, saying, well, I haven't done that one. When it comes to commandment number 6, then I guess all of us in the room, I'm guessing all of us in the room, can say with complete confidence, fine, I haven't broken that one. Now, let's just be absolutely clear. The NIV is right when it says, you shall not murder, rather than simply, you shall not kill, which is what you'd have in the Authorized Version and one or two other versions as well. There are 3 particular Hebrew words for killing somebody. The first one, if you're interested, is muth. If you were translating it or writing it out in English, it would be M-U-T-H. Often men kill, for instance, in battle. Often God kills, in that sense, muth, as in Deuteronomy 32:39. There's another Hebrew word, which is nakah, N-A-K-A-H, if you're taking notes. Sometimes that's murderous, as in Leviticus 24:17, but sometimes it's not murderous. So it's kind of ambiguous. But there is one other word, which is always, only, ever used for murder. And you're not going to be surprised by this, but that's the word we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The word is ratsach, R-A-T-S-A-C-H, if you're writing it down, which we find here in Exodus 20, 13, and also in Deuteronomy 19, 11, and other places where this commandment is quoted. You shall not murder. Now, granted, there are Christians in churches who have killed. Remembrance Day services can be immensely poignant times. And there are Christians who can really struggle with Remembrance Day services. And there are Christian men who have fought on fronts in the Second World War or in other places who find that immensely difficult because they know that they have killed. There are doubtless Christians in churches who have, perhaps in a road traffic accident, somebody has been killed. But what's been written about here is what we would always think of as being murder. It is the taking of a life willfully, deliberately, in a premeditated sort of way, in a personal assault on somebody. So it's murder. Now, that's why I say that, you know, fairly confidently, I could guess that all of us sitting here could say to ourselves, fine, I'm clear on Commandment 6. We can understand and discuss dispassionately, in a sense, why this commandment is so important. We know that we are all made by God, and therefore God has sole rights over human beings. That he may devolve authority to states and governments. That he may devolve authority to properly constituted bodies in society, but that God himself has sole rights. And anybody who has any rights over anybody else only has them in a derived, secondary, given way, and must always exercise them with reference to the one who has the sole rights, that is God himself, because he made us, so we are his. And we are made in God's image, so unlike anything else in all creation, we are made to bear the stamp and mark of God. So every person who is made has about them something upon them which is fragmented, broken, marred, spoiled by sin, a mark that says this human being is different from everything else in creation because it's made in God's image. That's not, by the way, me sort of sneaking in that we're all basically okay, we've all got a germ of goodness in us. That's not goodness. It is that we are made in the image of God. And it is precisely the horror of sin that it is the image of God that is defaced by sin. If it was the image of anything else, that would be another matter, wouldn't it? But it's the image of God that is defaced by sin. that is marred and distorted by sin, so that God does not see himself in our humanity as he gazes upon us, and others, as they look at us, do not see something of God. And that's one of the things that makes sin so horrible. So we are made by God, so he has rights over us. We are made in the image of God. So we are not to take human life lightly and treat it as if it was any other kind of life. And God, in his grace, sustains all life. There is what we sometimes refer to as common grace. So as Jesus says, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Rain not being, of course, as Jesus is speaking about there, a sign of judgment, which we often feel it to be in summer in Aberdeen, because it makes the fields spring forth with their crops and everything else. So rain's a good thing in the fairly dry and arid Near East. And God causes the sun to shine, which we immediately understand as a blessing, particularly if we've been in the south of France recently, on the righteous and the unrighteous, which he was causing it to shine upon when we were there, very much on the unrighteous. Now, there is a common grace which God extends to all. And if God extends grace to all, if God regards all that he has made with love, which is grieved by sin, then it is incumbent upon us also, in a godly way, to regard all with grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we lose all standards and we lose all discernment of what's right and wrong, and we think that offences don't matter. Far from it. If we think that, then grace ceases to be grace. So there are good reasons why we know the sixth commandment is there. And we know that as the people of Israel were making their way from Egypt, where life was cheap, where their lives were cheap, to the promised land where God was setting up a new society that as a society would bear his image, we know how important it was that this commandment was firmly embedded in the minds of the people. They could not, as they set up their new society, as they purged the land of the violence and the murderous lifestyle of the inhabitants, then they could not live as the Egyptians had lived. They could not cause others to suffer as they had suffered in Egypt. They could not set up a society which proclaimed to the nations round about that life was cheap and that people didn't matter. So we can see the importance of the sixth commandment being embedded in these ten as the people make their way from Egypt to Sinai, to the promised land. And of course we can see the importance of God working out for the people, giving it to them in writing, on stone, so that it would be stable and it would last, giving to them the consequences of the covenant of grace that he had made with them 430 years previously with Abraham. So God made a covenant of grace. God drew people into a relationship with himself, the people, his people. And we can see, therefore, why those people, amongst all others on the face of the earth, should understand that they could not go around murdering one another. Why? Because they were in a living, gracious relationship with the God who made all people. In a living, gracious relationship with the God who made all people in his image. In a living, gracious relationship with the God who regarded all people with grace. So you see, they of all people, because of the covenant that God had made with Abraham 430 years earlier, of all people, they should have a gut feeling for the importance of these Ten Commandments and of number six in the midst of them. Now, we could spend ages talking about all that. Some of you feel that I just have. But anyway, we could spend ages talking about all that and still miss the force of the sixth commandment. Still sit here saying, very interesting, Dominic. Great. Bring on the tea and coffee and let's have some fellowship. But of course, we can't do that. Because God didn't let his people off that easily. These commandments have a way of spreading their nets very, very wide. And they trawl through many areas of our lives, and they trawl their nets very deep. And so whilst we might just read Exodus 20, verse 13, and think that's fine, we all know, don't we, that we can't actually just leave it there. We can't do what the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, were doing in Jesus' day. We can't preen ourselves with our righteousness for having not broken a particular command. We can't simply externalize the commandments so that they become merely referring to things you do, acts, bodily acts, which is what the Pharisees and scribes did. We know that as God was giving his people these commandments, he was not simply shaping their conduct for the new land, but he was shaping their hearts in the relationship with him. So what these commandments all do is burrow their way under our skin. They get past the deeds of our bodies, and they start searching out the states of our hearts. So in the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, there is, if you like, a sort of an implicit positive. You've got to look after people. You've got to care for people. You shall not murder. Why not? Well, because people are made in God's image. Because people are the objects of God's common grace. Because people are made by God, so he has rights over them. Therefore, you must also look after and care for people. So immediately we're looking at the heart, aren't we? It's not enough to say, I'm clean on number six. Thank you very much indeed. Move on. We have to say, hang on a minute. Okay, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't been guilty of ratsack recently, or in fact, ever. Because we have to say, well, how much have I actually cared for anybody? That's how Martin Luther took the commandment. Let me quote to you a little from Luther's comments on the sixth commandment. Luther wrote this. This commandment is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor. Or, though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. If you send a person away naked when you could clothe him, you have let him freeze to death. If you see anyone suffer hunger and do not feed him, you have let him starve. Likewise, if you see anyone condemned to death or in similar peril and do not save him, although you know ways and means to do so, you have killed him. It will do you no good to plead that you did not contribute to his death by word or deed, for you have withheld your love from him and robbed him of the service by which his life might have been saved. Therefore, God rightly calls all persons murderers who do not offer counsel and aid to men in need and in peril of body and life. He will pass a most terrible sentence upon them in the day of judgment, as Christ himself declares, I was hungry and thirsty, and you gave me no food or drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. For everyone should see how the monks mock, wrote Luther, former monk himself, and mislead the world with a false, hypocritical show of holiness, while they have thrown this and the other commandments to the winds, regarding them as unnecessary, as if they were not commandments but mere counsels. So the command begins to search our hearts, as it would have searched the hearts of Israelites then. And of course, Jesus then takes up the commandment in the Sermon on the Mount, so please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus takes up the commandment and does exactly this with it. He begins to search the hearts of the hearers. The Pharisees had externalized the whole thing. They'd done that with all the commandments. They'd turned them into ways of, in fact, justifying yourself. And so you would make a commandment, a matter that was broken only by some specific, particular external act. And unless you had done that specific external act, then you could count yourself righteous. And so the Pharisees and the scribes took the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Book of the Covenant that comes after it in Exodus and used it as a means not of coming before God in repentance and trusting him for holiness and forgiveness, but for justifying themselves. And by externalizing this sixth commandment, they had completely ignored the fact that in their hearts they were breaking it. And they had taught the people the same. So Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said by the scribes, by the teachers of the law, do not murder. And then they go and add to it, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And so whilst we might react to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and say, me, a murderer? Moi? Non. Or worse to that effect. Sorry. Croissants again. All of a sudden, when we hear Jesus speaking, we think, am I innocent? And the answer ends up being no. You see, the Sixth Commandment points beyond the act, points beyond the deed, to the intentions and to the state of the heart. So Jesus says, you can break the Sixth Commandment without physically taking somebody's life, but simply by the attitude in your heart. Simply by anger, you can break the Sixth Commandment. Now, here we have to be a little bit careful again with the words, because we know that in the Scriptures there are different kinds of anger, and not all angers are wrong. So what kind of anger is it that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22? Anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anybody who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. What kind of thing is it that Jesus is talking about there? Well, in the New Testament, there are principally two words for anger, orge and thumos. Orge is mostly bad anger. Orge has to do with that sudden flare-up of temper. Orge is that sort of sudden violent reaction to somebody which flares up with anger, which vents that anger, and then once it's vented, it just all passes away very, very quickly. Sometimes in the New Testament it is okay, but then it can turn bad. But most of the time it is bad. There is another word for anger, the second one, thumos, that I mentioned, which is usually, not always, but usually a good anger. It is a righteous anger. It is the right and proper response to something which is evil. So orge, bad anger, has to do with a lack of love, a lack of patience, a lack of humility, a lack of self-control. Bad anger, orge, has to do with a lack of the fear of God, which controls us. A fear of the God who made the people around us. A fear of the God who made them in his image. A fear of the God who treats them with grace. Orge has to do with loving self. So your pride gets hurt. Your good opinion of yourself gets hurt. Your potential or your possibilities, your chances get hurt. And so you spring to the defense of number one with whom you're deeply in love, whilst at the same time probably loathing, since we're complicated. And that anger, that orge anger, is the anger that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:22. It is not an anger which represents a hatred of sin, which represents a moral outrage that speaks of a likeness to God. It is an anger that has to do with loving self and not loving God. And Jesus says, if you've got that in your heart, even if you never throw a punch, you've got murder in your heart. He exposes the teachers of the law even more. Do you see the next little bit there in verse 22? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Rakah, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Rakah, which, as you'll see from the footnotes in the NIV, if you've got that, an Aramaic term of contempt. The Pharisees had really got this kind of thing neatly sewn up. You could say all sorts of things and be clear, but if you let the word Rakah slip, then you had to go to the Sanhedrin and get yourself sorted out. And so, in that kind of situation, you develop a massive vocabulary of terms of contempt, which leave you totally innocent and free, much as we do. We Christians do that, don't we? We don't like swearing. But we've got a massive vocabulary which allows us to tear somebody to shreds without ever uttering a naughty word. So we think we're okay. It happens in presbyteries. It happens in the church squad all over the place. It happens in other fellowships too. Now, Sanhedrin and that. So if you let a rakah slip, then you have to toddle off the Sanhedrin and get yourself cleansed of it because you're unrighteous. But you could say any number of other things and you're okay. Jesus says, anyone who says you fool, just a general term, just a general throwaway comment. It could be anything. It's just a throwaway insult. Anybody who says that, anybody who does not care enough about the person who's on the receiving end of their words to measure their words, anybody who does not care enough about the God who cares for the person who's on the receiving end of your words. You see, the murderous thing is there. Anybody who just flings out the truth without speaking the truth in love. Anybody who just flings out the truth about other people without speaking in order to build them up is doing this, is doing the murder thing. When words could help, but hurt and harm unnecessarily. When words express not a righteousness that comes from God, but when words express self-righteousness and pride, the murder thing is there. The anger which kills is in the heart. And God looks on the heart. And what he sees there matters to him. So what does Jesus do then as he takes up the sixth commandment and as he so clearly and penetratingly applies it to us? Well, first of all, he, as we've already seen, in verses 21 and 22, casts the net very wide and trawls very deep. And then he does a second thing in verses 23 and 24. He says, look, this anger thing that we've got, this killing thing, this little bit of murderousness in our hearts, isn't just a problem with respect to our own personal righteousness and isn't just a problem with respect to breaking a commandment or not breaking a commandment. He said, it really is a problem when we come to God in worship. And so, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you because of what you've done to him or not done for him, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. If you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 744. Isaiah chapter 58. Because Jesus here is doing just exactly what the prophets had done. Not just Isaiah either. But Amos and Micah had done the same thing. And not even just Isaiah 58 either. Many other passages in Isaiah make the same point. Let's read Isaiah chapter 58 and we'll probably go through to about verse 9. Shout it aloud, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Well, isn't that a good Christian fellowship that's just been described? I mean, isn't that even part of our evangelical jargon? Seem eager for God to come near them? Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Why is it that they seem to have done the right thing, and they've come out with all the right words, but God has not heard their prayers and God has not blessed them? Why is that? Well, God said, look at your hearts. Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? That is just the outward ceremonies. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting, the kind of acceptability that I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." See, God knew what the rest of these people's lives were like. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, makes the same point. The great prophet makes the same point to the people who are listening. That we cannot come to God. We cannot come here on a Sunday evening or a Sunday morning. We cannot come to a church and think, well, I'm going to a good church with a good evangelical reputation. I'm going to a church where there's good sound Bible teaching, so I tick that box there. I'm going to a church where, you know, we're not totally way out in one way and gone totally wacky and all that kind of thing, so I can tick that box there. And I've gone to a church where there's due attention given to the preaching of the word and it occupies a good space in the service. I tick that one off there. I've come to a church where we use the NIV, so, I mean, you must be okay. We can't do that. We can't come before God this evening and say, I know all these new songs as well as the old ones. Or, I know all these old ones as well as the new ones. We can't come to God and go through the motions. Jesus is saying this. If in our hearts we are harboring and have created, we are harboring anger and have created a kind of a death. We just can't do that. Who are the people who maybe need a phone call from us? Who are the people that I maybe need to reach out to again? Who are the people that we can think about? We'll come to church on Sunday and Wednesday. And we'll come to one of the times of prayer on a Sunday evening before the evening service or at the tables closing on Wednesday nights or on a Saturday evening. And we'll go home afterwards. And somewhere inside us, at some point, later in the evening, during the night, we will be tearing some poor brother or sister or someone who isn't even a Christian yet, tearing them to shreds. And we'll be having a conversation with them, and we'll win this time. And just what's going on is a feeding of our anger. And it's gone beyond pain expressing itself as anger, and it's just anger. And it has turned from pain into hatred in our hearts. So we sing the songs. But then later, when nobody else is looking, we are uttering, "The fool, you fool." God sees and God knows. So everybody else in the fellowship finds it very acceptable that we're here. And we find it, hopefully, a bit comforting and acceptable that we're here. But there may be times when you and I have come to church, and the coming to church, and the singing and the praying and all the rest of it, has actually been an offense to God. And he would rather that we hadn't done that. Turn back with me in Isaiah to see how God expresses that so strongly to his people. Isaiah chapter 1. And this is how the Lord God speaks to his beloved people. These people of promise, these people of grace, these people who were part of the line that would lead to the Messiah. This is how God speaks to his people. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That's what he calls them. Goodness me. I mean, if the vicar stood up and said that to the congregation, you'd have him thrown out. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. Literally, it gets up my nose. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Why? They were doing the right thing. They were in church, they were singing the songs, they were saying the prayers, they were hands up all over the place, it was just a great time. But why was God not listening? Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Keep commandment 6 from the heart. Then come in and offer the praise and the worship. See how it searches. See how the commandment begins to trawl through our hearts. See how it begins to dredge our memories. See how it begins to put just one of those little cauterizing needles on parts of our lives that we thought, alas, were safe. Because we've never murdered anybody. So Jesus teaches us, doesn't he, that we all need forgiveness. Jesus teaches us that there is no room for self-righteousness. Jesus teaches us that far from saying, me, a murderer, we must bow before him and say, yes, Lord, in my heart there is murder. In my heart there is unrighteous anger. There are people who could have benefited from all that you have given me, and they haven't, because I've kept it from them deliberately and willfully. So we all need forgiveness, but of course, we're not just brought by this sixth commandment and what Jesus says about it in the Sermon on the Mount. We're not just brought to the point where we confess and where we repent. We're brought to the point where we say, I can no longer trust myself. And I will live from this moment on. I mean, if this one gets me, maybe a bulb was going somewhere, don't worry. If number 6 gets me, and I thought of all of them, I was clear on that one, then I need somebody else's righteousness. I need somebody who has lived his whole life and never, ever broken number 6. I need a righteousness that I will never have. I need Christ's righteousness. And I need it today. And I will need it tomorrow. So I must live the kind of life that Paul describes at the beginning of Romans when he says it is lived by faith from first to last. On my dying day, I will probably need, because of commandment number 6, on my dying day, I will probably need the righteousness of Christ at that point precisely. So we come to him for forgiveness. We come to him to place the whole weight of our eternal
safety and security on the one true righteous man. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word searches us. And we pray, Lord God, that we might not evade the searchlight to get on with easier things. We pray, Lord, that we might not spring up defenses against your word. Help us, we pray, to listen to what your Spirit says to us as he takes this word and presses it home into our lives. We pray that this word might help us to live a life of love. In Jesus' name, amen.